We're turning in the Word of God tonight to another Psalm, Psalm 147. We have spent much time in the Psalms today, and this evening I want us to turn again to the Psalms, to Psalm 147. We will not read the entire Psalm this evening, but let's read together the first 11 verses of Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifted up the meek, he casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Amen. May the Lord again add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer tonight and ask for his help as we come together around his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee to praise thee for your help throughout the day. And Lord, as we come together now to look into thy word, we would ask for a fresh message from thee to our hearts. Lord, we confess that it is not enough that we have eaten manna today, that we have thought upon Christ and feasted on him. Lord, we need that fresh manna tonight. We need our souls nourished. We need our souls quenched as to their thirst. And Lord, tonight we would come asking that the moving of the Spirit would be real and powerful in our midst, that you would show us something of thy greatness and glory, and that, Lord, you would so encourage us with thyself that we would be enabled this week to go forth and do exploits for thee, that we would know our God and that we would be stirred by our God, and that the gospel that you have given to us would move our hearts not only heavenward tonight, but move our hearts in service for thee this week. Lord, we are thankful for what you have done for us in Christ. We are thankful for the moving of thy Spirit that has united us to Christ. Lord, we confess, though, if you were to leave us to ourselves, we would perish this night. We are grateful that that union cannot be broken and that you continually renew us because we are united to your Son. Lord, come then and renew us tonight. Come and speak to our hearts from thy word. Come and rebuke our sin. Come and rebuke our thoughts that are not accurate concerning thee. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to worship and glorify thee in a manner that is pleasing unto thee. To that end, we ask for the moving of thy Spirit. We claim the blood of Christ over our lives tonight, and we ask that what has been cleansed by the blood would be filled by thy Spirit. Lord, come and fill each one. Come and fill me as I would labor in thy word. Lord, come and help us to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text tonight is Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. In our study of our God, we have learned that he is truly a holy God. We spent four messages really just scratching the surface on that great theme. And then we looked at what it says in Scripture concerning his goodness. And again, we were just, as it were, getting our feet wet in really what is an ocean of God's revelation concerning his goodness. We had seven messages just sampling some of the different aspects of that goodness as it relates to us, his people. These communicable attributes of God are being formed in God's people through the gospel and Spirit. There is a great gulf between God's attribute of holiness and goodness and the holiness and goodness of man. Yet God is still forming that in his people. He is truly trying to make us like his Son. And in doing so, he is trying to make us holy. In doing so, he is trying to make us good in all that that means. Tonight, though, we're going to study an incommunicable attribute of God. And by that, we mean an attribute that is not shared with man. When you think on God being eternal, the eternity of God, or the immensity of God, the self-sufficiency of God, the immutability of God, these are all attributes that are not a part of man's being. Truly, these attributes set God apart from his creatures. And usually, when you study what is said by the pagans of our land in this day, their estimate of God is way too small. God is far greater. And what we're looking at tonight is an attribute of God that truly sets him apart and causes our hearts to fear on the one hand, that is to reverence him. And on the other hand, it ought to cause our hearts to serve him with our whole being. God reveals these truths about himself in order to influence our behavior to do his will. These incommunicable attributes are summed up in Psalm 145 and verse 3, where the psalmist says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." A greatness that is unsearchable. Now, our text here says that our God is infinite in his understanding. The Hebrew literally says, "To his understanding there is not numbering." You can't number his understanding. You can't put it under a microscope and measure it. It's infinite, as our translators have said here. Now, the word infinite, in reference to God, is only used in this passage here. And yet it truly is a description of our God, and it is a description that's used by theologians and preachers and God's people down through the ages. Our God is infinite. And it is that attribute that I want us to meditate upon tonight. The infinitude of God as it is revealed in Scripture. We must believe that our God is infinite and act accordingly. So tonight, as we look into his word, pray that God would help you to understand as much of this as you can understand, and that it would so impact your heart that you would not be intimidated by that which is finite, but that the Creator himself would become the object of your affections, your love, and your devotion. First of all, we think on the fact that God is infinite, and we have to accurately describe what we're speaking of. When you go to the Westminster Confession, right at the beginning, when it's speaking of God, it says this: "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in his being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." What a mouthful. I mean, in that statement, you have the Westminster Divines just bringing verse after verse, statement after statement about our God to our attention. In this description of God, they used the term infinite, invisible, immutable, immense, incomprehensible. The confession is accurately portraying what our God is like. But many of these terms are rarely used by the common man in America. Sad to say, they're pretty much unknown by many Christians. When you want to look at a shorter description of our God, we go to the Shorter Catechism. And there we find under the question, "What is God?" the statement, "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's infinite. He's infinite. Unfortunately, as one writer spoke, the word infinite has not always been held to its precise meaning, but has been used carelessly to simply mean much or great deal, as when we say that an artist takes infinite pains with his picture, or a teacher shows infinite patience with her class. Properly, the word can be used of no created thing and of no one but God. And that is true. How often it is used improperly in our day. When we say infinite, we are saying not finite. Something that is finite is something that has limits, something that has boundaries, something that can be measured. When you speak of God, you are speaking of one who cannot be measured, who is limitless, who has no boundaries. If I were to read to you from one man who wrote an outline of theology, his name was A.A. Hodge. He died in the late 1800s. He said infinite means that which has no limits. When we say God is infinite in his being or in his knowledge or in his power, we mean that his essence and the active properties thereof have no limitations which involve imperfections of any kind whatsoever. Louis Burkhoff wrote, "The infinity of God is that perfection of God by which he is free from all limitations." Alan Cairns, in his Dictionary of Theology, wrote, "He is the uncontained and boundless one who transcends his creation and is not confused with it, as the pantheists teach, nor limited by it, as all forms of rationalism imply." Tozer, in his book on the attributes of God, says, "When we say that God is infinite, we mean that he knows no bounds. Whatever God is and all that God is, he is without limits." Again, he says, "Again, to say that God is infinite is to say that he is measureless. Measurement is the way created things have of accounting for themselves. It describes limitations, imperfections, and cannot apply to God." God is infinite tonight. And we're speaking about a being that is like none other. To whom are you going to compare God? We deal with each other. We're limited. We have boundaries. We're finite. You can go and put your arms around someone. You can see them. You can touch them. That's all there is. But when we speak of God, though we really know him, yet he is infinite. And there is no way then, even as his creatures, that we can fully comprehend that which we are studying. When we try to describe our God, certainly the word infinite is accurate. When we come to apply that truth to our God, we must be very careful in how we apply it. When we think of God's power, we say that he is infinite in power. When theologians speak of that, they say he's omnipotent. That is, he has all power. In the scripture, oftentimes that goes with the word almighty. We are saying he's not limited in power. He has all the might, all the power that is necessary to do his will. How often that title of God is connected with God's revelation to some man or some woman in scripture where they're facing something that truly is beyond their power. In Genesis 17:1, it says, "When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." Genesis 17 and verse 1. 99 years old. That's when the birth of Isaac was stressed with this man of God. And God comes and he says, it's going to happen. Why? I'm the Almighty. Later, when he comes to Jacob, as Jacob is returning to Canaan, now he has some wives and children, and he has flocks that are going with him. And God appeared unto Jacob in Genesis 35 and verse 11 and said, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Now that's quite a statement given the fact that Esau is coming to meet with Jacob, and as far as Jacob knows, he's going to die. Shortly after this statement, his wife Rachel dies in childbirth. And when you begin to think of where Jacob was and the troubles that he was in, you would have a hard time saying nations are going to come from my loins. Kings are going to come from me. I'm going to inherit this land. And it wasn't but a short time after this that instead of trying to inherit the land, his very sons made him a stench in the nostrils of the people of the land. God said the Almighty is telling this to you. I'm not limited by power. And as we begin to look at Jacob's life, that's exactly what happened. God brought nations out of him. God brought kings out of him. He did the very thing that he promised. And whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, how often the omnipotence of our God is described in this title given to him, he is the Almighty God. We were looking a year ago at this time at the fact that God calls us out of apostasy to stand with him in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And when he calls us out of the apostasy to stand with him, what title does he use? Telling us he will be a father to us and he'll meet all of our needs. He uses the very title that he used with Abraham and Jacob. He says, I am the Almighty. You come and stand with me. You're standing with one who is not limited in strength, not limited in power. You're standing with the Almighty. If you believe that, it'll give you courage to stand outside the camp of apostasy in our day. And we do need to stand outside that camp. The Almighty stands with his people. The angel came to Mary and said that she would bear a son. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, as she is questioning how that could come to pass, the angel said, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Not only is the name Almighty given to God showing that he's omnipotent, but there are statements all through Scripture showing that when it comes to God, nothing is impossible. The God who can bring the world out of being, out of nothing, is a God who cannot in his power be contained. You have no ability, as it were, to put a circle around his power and say, that's all there is. He is omnipotent. When we think of him being a God of knowledge or understanding, as our text says, we can rightly say as well that he is infinite in knowledge. Infinite. Theologians speak of him being omniscient. He knows everything. There is nothing hid from him. And here in our text, as we said, the word infinite means, concerning his understanding, there is not a numbering. There is no possible way of, as it were, defining or putting a limit around his understanding. He is infinite in understanding. All of us have a mind that is limited in understanding. We keep growing the longer we're on this earth. It seems like the older you get, the more you grow in one area of your understanding, you forget other areas. Our God knows everything. Everything. Isn't that what David was trying to express in Psalm 139? Listen again to what David says. Verse 1 of Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. He knows all about us. And then, if that weren't enough, he knows what you're going to do before you do it. Because the next verse says, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. This great king and theologian, this prophet of God, says, when I come to contemplate your understanding, my mind can't take it in.
It's too high.
Later in the psalm, he says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. One of the ways Scripture describes God's greatness is to compare it to the sand of the seashore. You come and you pick up a little granule of that sand, and then you look at the beach and you say, wow, it's all along the beach. How can you number it? As far as humanly speaking, you cannot. And yet this is a God who not only knows the number of the granules of sand on the beach, He also has named the stars in heaven, as we have read. He's infinite knowledge. When we think of His presence, you and I are present in one place at a time because we are finite creatures. But our God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present at the same time. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 24, God said there, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Saith the Lord, do not I fill heaven and earth? Saith the Lord. Contemplating that, David said, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. David said, if I could run so fast that no man could catch me, I could run as fast as the dawn across the sky, your hand would lead me. I can't outrun you. If I would go into the middle of the ocean somewhere where no creature is present, he said, even there your hand would lay hold of me. God is with his people. He is with everyone on this earth because he is infinite. He fills heaven and earth. Now, we're not to confuse the fact that he's omnipresent with his creation. He's not a part of the creation. He made this world. The world came into being by his almighty power, and he is distinct from the creation. The pantheists would tell us that he's in the creation. No, he is not. But he's everywhere present in the world in which he is made. He fills heaven and earth. So when we think of our God, there are statements that we have just made tonight that as a preacher, I cannot really put into words other than to say, this is what the Scripture says. How do I describe the infinite? How do you bring that into our finite minds and put it in a realm that you and I can take it all in? We can't take it all in. All we can say is the greatest power we have ever known, His power is greater. The greatest intellect that we have known among men, His intellect is greater. Much greater, the greater than all the intellects put together. Our God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is infinite. He cannot be bound by the limitations of man's mind or being. When we think of Christ, then we have to come to this idea, is he infinite? And when you come to Scripture, it's very clear that He is God, so therefore He must be infinite. And when you come then to definitions or statements about God and about Christ in Scripture, it's clear that some of the same things that we were looking at in dealing with God are true of Him. He is the Almighty. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Same language that's used later of God, Christ uses of himself in verse 8, and he says, I am the Almighty. He does not have power limited. And when we think of God making the world, and we come to the New Testament, who is that ascribed to? Who is actually the Creator that brought something out of nothing and formed this earth and made the stars and hung them in their place? John says all things were made by him, speaking of the Son. And without him was not anything made that was made. He is the Almighty. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 says a similar thing. He says, for by him, that is by the Son of God, were all things created which are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. When people come and they want to strip away the truth of God creating the world, what are they really doing? They're trying to diminish and bring down to their finite minds what they can understand. Oh, we evolved. No, you didn't evolve. The God who made this world is the Almighty. And the Christ that we worship and we adore, that truly makes us Christians, He is the one we're serving. He is the one who created the ends of the earth. If you deny that, you have indeed come to set up another God and another Christ as your object of worship. And yet we have evangelicals doing that today. We have Presbyterians doing that. We have those who say they're reformed. In this area, they are deformed, not reformed. And they're coming and telling us that God did not create the world. Well, what God are you talking about? And they begin to describe their God. He's this little God who doesn't have all power, who is not omnipotent. From beginning to end in the book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, our God is the Almighty. And there is nothing that He cannot do. And so that is ascribed to Jesus Christ. Obviously, these passages that we've looked at in John 1 and Colossians 1 certainly deal with the fact that He is preexistent. If He created all things, He existed before they did. It also deals with the fact that He created something out of nothing, ex nihilo. Also, it is speaking to us certainly that His power is without limits. His power is infinite. He's also omnipresent. When you come to John chapter 3 in verse 13, our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus, saying a lot to Nicodemus that we can't go into tonight. But in verse 13, He says to Nicodemus, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now think of that. Nicodemus was certainly a theologian in his own right. You know that by what you read as to what he said about Christ when he came to him. Here he's saying the Son of Man came down from heaven. Well, Nicodemus believed that. He believed that Christ was the Son of Man, and here he was on earth before him. And yet our Lord said this, "Even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Not which shall be in heaven, but which is in heaven. Here he uses this human title. But he's referring to an attribute of his deity. He was in heaven while on earth. He was in heaven because he was God, and while he was on earth, he was standing before Nicodemus. Our Lord truly was claiming to be omnipresent to this leader among the Jews. He is omniscient. In many places, this is ascribed to Him, but in John chapter 2, again, we find John bringing to our attention the words of our Lord and the actions of our Lord. At the end of this chapter, He says in verse 24 and 25, "Jesus did not commit Himself unto them." Why? "Because He knew all men." The word "men" is in italics. Because He knew everything. He knew all. "And needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." He knew it all. And tonight we come to worship our Lord. He knows all about you tonight. He knows you and I better than we know ourselves. We have forgotten things. There are things that we look at we don't understand. He does. Our God is indeed omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and when we come to Scripture, it is ascribed to Christ as well. Why? He's God. There's no question. He has the attributes of deity. He is infinite. And yet when we come to Christ, we also have to say He's finite. Because He was a man. His soul was finite. Like your soul is finite. You do not know everything. So that was true of the soul of Christ as man. He had to grow in understanding. In Luke chapter 2, in verse 52, it says, "Jesus increased in wisdom." God never increases in wisdom. And yet in his humanity, because he was a real man, and he was born as a babe in a manger, this one, as he grew from being a babe to a young man and then to an adult, had to increase in wisdom. He had to learn. He had to study. He had to accumulate facts. We look at his body, we say also his body was finite. It was only in one place at a time. He was not omnipresent as to his physical body. And his body had to grow in stature. We see that again in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. It says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. And it's because he had a real body, a finite body, that his body could suffer, that his body would need food, that his body had to have rest. These are things that are not true of deity. Deity does not need food. It does not need rest. God is omnipotent. He can do what he wishes. But Christ, because he was limited in his human nature, could suffer hunger, could and did need sleep. And he also could suffer on behalf of his people. Now these two glorious natures, the perfect humanity of Christ and his deity, are joined in one person. When you read in Scripture concerning our Lord, it always speaks of him in the singular. Even though it's speaking back and forth at times of the two natures, as you have in Hebrews chapter 1, as you have in Colossians chapter 1, it's talking about things that he did as God, and then it's talking about things that he did as man. But there's but one person in view, one self-consciousness, and Christ viewed himself as one person. And that person that joined the two natures obviously was his deity, and so the divine person was behind the humanity. I'm saying things now tonight that are wondrous. Things that are not true of you or not true of me, but things that when we look at what the Scripture reveals, this is the truth concerning the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is but one person with two natures. It is for that reason that as both the infinite and the finite, Jesus Christ is able to die for our sins. A. Hodge, who I quoted earlier on the definition of what infinite means, also wrote a book on the atonement. In that book, he says all Calvinists agree, and Hodge was a Calvinist, all Calvinists agree in maintaining earnestly that Christ's obedience and sufferings were of infinite intrinsic value in the eye of the law, and that there was no need for him to obey or to suffer an iota more, nor a moment longer, in order to secure, if God so willed, the salvation of every man, woman, and child that ever lived. When his sufferings were over, they were over. And they were infinite as far as their sufficiency was concerned. What was that infinitude based on? They were infinite because the person behind the acting was infinite. And he gives to the sufferings an infinite value. Now, did he lay down those sufferings for everyone? No, he did not. He laid down the sufferings for the people given to him by the Father. But what Hodge is saying here is said by John Owen. It's said by the Puritans. It was said by the Reformers. They understood that because of the dual nature, because he was God and man, as man he could suffer in the place of another man. But as God, as the person of God joined to the human nature, he was able to give to that suffering an infinite value. I believe that that is what John has in mind in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, when he says that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is saying that the atonement of Christ is infinite. Now you ask, who was it laid down for? And you have to go later on in his writings to chapter 4. And it said that he came to be the propitiation for our sins. But to lay down a life and to be in that laying down a sacrifice that is sufficient for his people, he had to lay down an infinite sacrifice. He had to give to that human suffering an infinite value. And in doing so, he makes it possible for all of God's people to be saved and for all of your sins to be covered and washed away. Why is this possible? Because he is both man, finite, and because he is God, he is infinite. Thirdly, we can say tonight that believers must then come and trust in the infinite Lord. You don't understand all there is to understand about God, nor do I. I do not understand how God spoke and the world came into being, but he did. I do not understand how a babe was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary without the natural processes, but it was. That babe did come into this world that way. There are many things in Scripture we can't understand, but that is what our God is. He is infinite. He's beyond our comprehension. He's the incomprehensible one, as our confession says. What should be our response to this God whom we can't understand completely? How do you approach this God? Well, the first thing that we see in the very passage that we're looking at tonight in Psalm 147 is that we ought to praise him. We ought to praise him. Now you see that the psalm begins with that in Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord. Why? For it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. And then as you come down to our statement, great is the Lord and of great power, his understanding is infinite. Then he tells you about this God who is infinite, who's concerned about the meek and lifts them up. And then he says in verse 7, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp unto our God. Our worship should be God-centered, because Christ is the God-man and he is the one who accomplished our salvation. Our worship should be Christological. It should be centered on Christ. As we get away from the God who wrote the Scriptures, we find that people are getting away from worshiping God, and their worship merely is, does this entertain me? Does this prick or stir my sensual nature? Does this move me? Does it make me feel good? Does it make me weep? Does it make me laugh? Does it make me happy? My friend, that is not the real goal of worship. The real goal of worship is bowing before this infinite God and giving him praise and glory and honor for who he is. When man becomes infinite, then we can worship him. I speak as a fool. When man becomes omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, yes, then we should replace God with man. But until that day arrives, and it will never arrive, then we must be about worshiping the Creator and Redeemer of God's people. Isaiah said, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. We have not gathered tonight to worship creatures. We have not gathered to worship a dead idol. We have come together to worship a God who is infinite. And so if we truly believe that our God is infinite, as the Scripture says, it'll draw out of your heart a desire to praise him, a desire to worship him, a desire to serve him beyond any other creature. Your desire will be to serve and glorify his great name. It removes our loneliness if we believe that our God is infinite. Paul writes this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. He says, let your conversation, literally your conduct, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God's with us. You don't need to be covetous. You've got the God who created the world with you. He's on your side. He's going with you. You can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He's my helper. He's infinite in his resources. Our resources are limited at best. If we got all our resources together, truly, it is finite, and you could put a measurement around it. But when you come to God's resources that he can provide for his people, this one who is omnipotent, this one who is omniscient, his resources are not limited. And the apostle says, he's with you. He will never, never leave you nor forsake you. And it's for that reason the apostle says, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man, what a creature can do unto me. The Lord is my helper. He is the one who sustained me and will bring me all the way through. God's omnipresence means he is with us. God's omniscient means he knows us. And God's omnipotence means he can help us. Therefore, the apostle says, don't covet the things of this world. Covet him. Glory in his presence. Because he is with you and will never leave nor forsake you. Isn't that what David means in Psalm 23 when he writes, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? What was David doing? He was resting in the greatness of his God. I don't need anything if the Lord is my shepherd. If my God is infinite, and he is, I don't need anything but my God. He is the one shepherding me. He will provide for my needs. He knows my needs, and he's always there with me. What a glorious shepherd. Can't be said of any human shepherd, because they can only be in one place at a time. And so if a human shepherd is near you, and I'm on the other side of the world, or on the other side of the state, he's not near me, but not true of our God. And this great and glorious shepherd is with us here tonight in Malvern. He's with our brethren in Allentown. He's with our brethren in China. He's with our brethren in Australia. And we're leaning upon him to indeed meet our needs. And all of God's people put together will never tax his power. This is the one who created the world by speaking it into being. If we believe that he's unlimited in his power and his presence and his omniscience, his knowledge, then we can rest upon him as well for renewing our hearts. There is unlimited power for you and I as far as the renewing of our hearts go. We're going to face many things in this life that will transcend our ability and our strength. Luther did. There are times Luther got very depressed as he looked at what was going on in Europe and he saw the opposition to what he was preaching and teaching, and yet he comforted himself in what the Scripture says. And he wrote that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Mighty Fortress. And he goes on talking about the devil and his power, and then he said, our striving would be losing except their, who? This Lord Sabaoth, the right man, Christ Jesus, he's on our side. He's the man of God's own choosing. He knows no defeat. And he gave Luther the boldness to carry on day after day, week after week, month after month, in the face of great opposition. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. We looked at this passage in some detail when we were going through Paul's writing to the Ephesian church. When we think of his power toward us, in verse 19, Paul was praying that they would know something about that power. You see that in verse 17 and 18, he's praying that their knowledge of him would be enlightened. And what is it that they want to know about? He wants them to know about their God and their Savior. Well, he wants them to know about the hope of their calling. You see that in verse 18. He wants them to know what is the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then thirdly, verse 19, he wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who are to believe. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? He's the Almighty. He can't be stopped. It's unlimited. And then he speaks about the power being demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead and setting him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That kind of power. And when you think things are hopeless and you think things are dead, remember God brought Christ from the dead, and it's that power that belongs to you tonight. And as we were thinking this morning, that's what David prayed for. Lord, quicken me. Quicken me. And tonight, each one of us can say, God has the power to quicken us and give us power to go forward and give us power so we won't stumble. Give us power so we'll continue on to the day of his appearing or to the day that he calls us home. We have our hearts renewed, and we have belief that there is unlimited power for the renewing of our hearts. Lastly, we can say, because we believe in this infinitude of our God, it does indeed give us confidence and assurance that our sins have been removed. I quoted to you part of that passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But at the beginning of that passage, he said, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, that is what is, as it were, the doorstep for what John is now going to say. You've sinned. You're one of God's people, but you've sinned again and again and again. He said, I'm not writing this to encourage you to sin, but if any man sin, there's your name, there's my name. If any one of us sin, he is telling us, you have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous, the God-man. He's already established that in his epistle. He existed before all eternity. He came and that life was manifested. He talks about the Son giving his body, his soul, as it were, as an offering to God for sin and the blood cleansing us from sin. And he's now saying, this advocate, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for your sin. He is the satisfaction. He is the one who appeases God's wrath and satisfies God's law. Now, how great is that propitiation? He says, now it's big enough for you. It's big enough for the whole world. If the world would come, they're not going to come. But it's big enough for the whole world. I don't have any trouble standing on the corner, meeting any sinner, and saying to them that the atonement of Christ is big enough for you if you will come. There are some Calvinists have trouble saying that. It's because they misunderstand Scripture. They misunderstand the very theology they say they believe. We're talking now about the sufficiency of the atonement. And the sufficiency of the atonement is infinite. And what John is saying, truly, his atonement is indeed big enough for your sins. Why, it's big enough for the whole world. What is he telling them? He's not telling them, go out and evangelize the world. Old John would say we ought to. He's telling them that they would lay hold of their advocate and have comfort and peace, knowing that his blood would cleanse away all of their sins. Giving them assurance. This one who is the God-man, this one who is finite and infinite, laid down an atonement that was laid down for the sins of Christ's people, and yet in as far as his value is concerned, its sufficiency is concerned, it's big enough to take in all of God's people in 10 million worlds beyond. As man, Christ truly is the vicarious sacrifice for sin. As God, Christ truly is successful in atoning for the sins of his people. But also as God, Christ truly is sufficient in that atonement for the sins of all of his people for time and eternity. His atonement is infinite. When Luther thought on that, he came to the conclusion, if the atonement must be infinite, then the righteousness must also be infinite that is imputed to us. It's more than just the righteousness of one man imputed to you. That would suffice for you. But would it suffice to the one next to you? Or the one next to them? Or to the whole church of Christ for time and eternity? Would it suffice for the thousands and millions who have gone before us? Will it suffice for the millions today who are God's people? And Luther says, no, this alien righteousness earned and won for us by Christ also is of infinite value. I don't have a verse that says that in Scripture, like I believe we have in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. But his logic, I believe, is truly correct. The righteousness given to you is the righteousness of the humanity of Christ, and the person behind that righteousness is the God-man, is God, he's infinite, and so he must give then to that righteousness an infinite value that it be sufficient for each one of God's people. Therefore his name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Not just one man's righteousness. Our righteousness. Say tonight, the comfort we have that we are accepted even now as believers, that our sins are removed and that our righteousness is sufficient, is the fact that Jesus Christ is both infinite and finite. He is the God-man. Tonight, if you come to me and you say, will he cover my sins? I am not sure that indeed my sins are covered, that they're washed away. Well, you must come to this one, Jesus Christ, who is indeed infinite. There are things about him you can't fully comprehend, and yet you can trust in him. And lay hold of his atoning work as millions have done in past days and are doing today. And you can know this night that your sins are removed, that indeed, as your Lord and Savior, He has taken it upon Himself to be your advocate, to be your propitiation, and He will tonight remove your sins. But you must come and embrace Him. Our God is infinite. That makes us stand in worship. But our God is infinite. That makes us rejoice tonight that our salvation is real and true and will not be undone. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Do you know this God? If you come to trust in Him, do you not meet this God in judgment? There's no way you can overcome Him. This God who has all power, who's everywhere present, has all knowledge, will bring every creature into judgment one day. Do not fight with Him. You cannot win. No one has ever done battle with this God and succeeded. I bid you in Christ's name surrender tonight. Bid you in Christ's name to come and give up your opposition to this God. He's all offering, as it were, the scepter tonight. He's inviting you to come into His kingdom. He's inviting you to indeed take part in that peace that He has earned. And if you will come, He will receive you. But tonight, if you will not come, you're fighting with a God that you cannot destroy, and He will destroy you. Come and lay hold of God. Come and lay hold of this one who offers you great mercy and great grace, and He will forgive your sins and wash you clean. He will robe you in His righteousness. He is the infinite God. Tonight, if you say that I am one of His people, keep this before you. Well, what an encouragement to the soul it is to think on the fact that our God is infinite. He can't be limited or bound. We get so tied up with the fact that we are finite. We can't do this. Others can't do that. We as a church can't do this because we're so small. Well, we are. But our God is infinite tonight. Let us not be among those who deny that great truth. But let us be among those who believe it and go forth with the promises of our great God upon our hearts in this new year. He is infinite. And we serve this great God. Father in heaven, tonight we do come to Thee confessing that the thoughts that You have to us are certainly those thoughts that are too high for us, and thoughts that we cannot number, and thoughts that are greater than the number and the sands of the sea. Lord, we come to Thee tonight to praise Thee that Your knowledge, Your understanding is limitless. We praise Thee that Your power is limitless. We praise Thee, O God, that Your presence is limitless. And we come tonight to thank Thee that You fill heaven and earth. Lord, we come to praise Thee that this great God also became a man and died on our behalf. Lord, we praise Thee for the Son of God who became the Son of Man that He might redeem sinners and bring us into the kingdom. Lord, we ask that You would give us greater understanding and greater love for Thee and a greater humility as we would serve Thee. And Lord, we pray for any who are here tonight, or any who are watching by way of webcast or later will hear this message and are yet outside of Christ. Lord, give them grace to come and embrace Him. Give them grace to come and to know that He is a sufficient Savior for their sins. And Lord, we pray that they would know what it is to have all their sins removed by the shed blood of Christ. Lord, do this, we pray, for the glory of Thy great name. Lord, help us. Help us this week to indeed be those who are in the earth like Abraham, who believe that their God is infinite. And may we give praise and glory and honor to Thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.